Dick Winters, the man portrayed by Damian Lewis in the scene that you just watched, said of this moment, "The Holocaust was the most horrific account of man's inhumanity towards other men in modern times." The simple human dignity these poor Jewish people were endowed with was ripped from their hands. The atrocities they suffered were unfathomable. Yet despite all the horrors, many of these victims returned to the camps after they had been freed. Though they had been physically set free, they were held captive by deep psychological trauma. Their bodies were liberated, but their souls were still imprisoned. They lost all sense of identity. They lost themselves. And they forgot who they were. Here in Romans 6, Paul presents sin as a cosmic taskmaster, the harbinger of death and the destroyer of human dignity. Long after we've been set free from its bonds, sin seeks to dominate and destroy the dignity the gospel has restored in us. Romans 6 is a call to walk in the power of resurrection life. It's a call to remember our gospel identity, a call to walk out of the camp of sin and into the newness of life. Last week, we saw that to walk in the newness of resurrection life, we must remember that we are baptized into Christ. We are baptized into his death and into his resurrection, and we are no longer enslaved to sin, and death no longer has any dominion over us. We saw that through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are free from the bondage of sin and the bondage of death. In this morning's message, we're going to see that to walk in the freedom of this life, to walk in the freedom of resurrection life, we must remind ourselves of who we are. We must remind ourselves of who we're becoming. And we must remind ourselves of who we will one day be. First, we must remind ourselves of who we are. Paul calls on us to remember two things about our identity in Christ. First, we are under grace, not the law. Under grace, not the law. In Romans chapter 6, Paul emphasizes the transformative power of God's grace. The consequences of sin, our guilt, and all our shameful self-loathing was baptized into, immersed into the grave with Christ, where it is no more. This truth sets us free from the burden of trying to earn salvation through our own efforts. And it reminds us that our righteousness comes from faith in Christ. From faith in Christ. Paul is clear throughout Romans that salvation is a free gift. It is not earned, nor is it deserved. He explains succinctly in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works." Why? So that no one may boast. Now, most scholars tell us that Paul likely wrote Romans 6 in response to the Pharisees who were critical of his theology of justification by grace. They were critical Because it undermined the elaborate theology of works that they instituted and imposed on everyone around them. Moreover, it excluded all of their boasting. Absolutely all of it. As evangelicals, we claim to be saved by grace through faith. This is a cornerstone of our faith. We claim to be saved by grace through by faith, but I often find there to be a discrepancy between what we preach and what we practice. Between what we preach and what we practice. We preach that our salvation comes by grace through faith, but we live as if we must earn our own way into God's favor. And there's a subtle Pharisaism that wells up in our hearts. We would never identify it as boasting. We would never identify it as pride. But that's exactly what it is. A number of years ago, I was facing a significant medical crisis. And I reached out to my good friend, Dan. And I asked him what I think is a very natural question. I said, Dan, what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? Is God judging me? My friend Dan, he responded with his own question, and he said, Dan, let me ask you a question. Tell me one thing you have done that has added to your own salvation. What's one thing? Of course, the answer was nothing, right? Nothing. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you're beating yourself up today. Perhaps you've been working hard to earn your way into the favor of God and you feel like you're hitting a brick wall. Well, let me ask you a question. What's one thing that you have done to add to your own salvation, to gain the Lord's favor? What's one thing you've done? See, you feel like you're hitting a brick wall because you are hitting a brick wall. When we seek to live by works rather than by grace, we are running headlong into the impenetrable fortress of God's righteousness. But here's the thing, the only way to gain access to that fortress is over the cross-shaped bridge of God's grace. There is no other way. Charles Spurgeon said, Pharisees glory in their free will, boasting that they are not as other men are. But the saved soul feels that he is not as he should be, and he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's like that famous phrase in Alibaba and the 40 Thieves, right? The thieves walk up to the cave and they cry out. What do they cry out? Anyone remember? Open, open sesame, right? And the cave wall opens and the treasure pours out. When we walk up to the impenetrable fortress of God's righteousness and we cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, the wall opens. As the old hymn says, the floodgates of God's mercy open deep and wide, and the hidden treasure of God's grace flows freely down upon us. Freely down upon us. We cannot earn it, and because we cannot earn it, we certainly do not deserve it. We can only receive it. We can only receive it. Paul Paul's emphasizing that we are under grace, not the law, and that our salvation is a free gift received through faith, not earned through works. And this liberating truth sets us free from the burden of self-effort and boasting, reminding us that our righteousness comes solely from God's grace. While some may criticize this theology of justification by grace, it is the cornerstone of our faith. As believers, we must remember that our salvation is not achieved through our actions, but is solely the gift of a good, merciful, and gracious God. And we must receive it with humility and gratitude. Paul also reminds us that we are slaves of obedience and righteousness. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to obedience and righteousness. As believers, we are called to obey God, not to obey sin. Now, you're probably saying to yourself, wait a minute, Dan. Wait a minute. Didn't you just do a wonderful job explaining how we are saved by grace through faith and not of works? Well, you are correct. I did, and thank you for the compliment. So why am I now then talking about being enslaved to obedience? How does that make any sense? Well, here's the deal. This is not a bondage of oppression, but a willing surrender of our lives to the will of our loving Father. You see, as the text suggests, true obedience stems from the heart. And it's driven by our love for God and our desire to live out of the abundance of who He has created us to be. To live out of the abundance of His redeeming gospel grace. Again, Charles Spurgeon explains, a man who is really saved by grace does not need to be told that he is under solemn obligations to serve Christ. The new life within him tells him that. Instead of regarding it as a burden, he gladly surrenders himself, body, soul, and spirit, to the Lord who has redeemed him, reckoning this to be his reasonable service. Now, it's important for us to note that this kind of heartfelt obedience is a gift of grace. It's a gift of grace. It is the gospel at work within you. And Paul says that you have become obedient from the heart to the standard teaching which you were committed. And that standard teaching was the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the joy that filled your heart when you first believed? Do you remember that joy? For some of us, it might have been a couple weeks ago, a couple months ago, a couple years ago. For a lot of us, a couple decades ago. How easily we forget that joy that filled us when we first believed. The overwhelming joy of that day when Jesus took the bolt cutters of grace to the gate and released you from the prison of your sin and of your shame. Now, you need to remember that. I need to remember that. We all need to remember that. Why? Because you are just as free today as you were back then. You are just as free today as you were back then. Sometimes we grow so weary of struggling with sin that we lose sight of our freedom and we find ourselves right back in the camp where we started. However, as Alistair Begg says, though sin may remain, it no longer reigns. Though sin may remain, it no longer reigns. Sin might have influence, but it has no power. It cannot reign over you. Sin can taunt you like some kind of bully on the cosmic playground of life. But when Jesus, the one who is and was and is to come, when that Jesus is your big brother, you don't need to be afraid of the bully. You don't need to be afraid of the bully. He can't hurt you. His authority over you has been broken. His power over you has been broken. You are no longer slaves to sin. You're a slave to heartfelt obedience. You're a slave to righteousness. And this only makes sense, right? If your big brother, right? Imagine this yourself. If your big brother protected you from getting beat up by the bully on the playground, how would you respond? How would you respond? If he challenged the bully and the bully went off running, wouldn't you want to offer up your heartfelt gratitude? Wouldn't you offer to do his chores for a week or two? Take his turn to do the dishes, his turn to cut the lawn? Probably, right? I mean, this makes sense. As believers, we are called to be slaves of obedience to God, not slaves to sin. And this obedience is not a burden, but a willing surrender driven by our love for God and His grace. It's a heartfelt response to the gospel, a gift of grace that empowers us to live obediently from the heart. Though sin may remain, its influence is broken over us. It no longer reigns. Our big brother has broken its power. Therefore, our obedience is not out of fear or obligation like our obedience to sin, but out of gratitude and love for our big brother who has set us free from the bondage of sin. So that when we must remind ourselves of who we are, we must remind ourselves of who we are. We were crucified with Christ. We were baptized into his death and his resurrection. And we have been raised again to new life, and we have been set free. We need to daily remind ourselves of that simple fact that we are free in Christ. Then we must remind ourselves of who we are becoming. Paul tells us that something amazing happens. Something amazing happens when we present ourselves as slaves to obedience and righteousness. It leads to sanctification. Now, sanctification is the biblical word for what evangelicals often refer to as spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. It's the process of growing as spiritual beings who are fully invested in Jesus. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the living word transforms us from the inside out. In Romans, Paul describes this transformation as the renewing of the mind. The renewing of the mind. And for Paul, the mind and the heart are indistinguishable concepts. They represent the totality of our being, the essence of who we are. And it is this essence that is to be sanctified, to be set apart as an instrument for righteousness. As Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we gradually transform into the image of Christ by moving from one degree of glory to another. And this process happens as we submit ourselves to the process of sanctification. Now, it's important to note here that sanctification, our spiritual growth, is just as much a part of our salvation as our justification. Right? As justification is by grace through faith, right? We know this so well. We're able to repeat it without much thought. As justification is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, so too is our sanctification. So too is our sanctification. God is transforming us from one degree of glory to another, not by our efforts, not by our works, but by His grace and His power at work in us. We have been baptized into Christ, into His death, and into His resurrection. Therefore, the life we now live, we live to Him. As Paul further explained in Galatians 2:20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives through me. And the life I lived in the flesh, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. The resurrection life of Christ is coursing through your body this morning. Jesus is alive and well inside of you right now. And as you present yourselves, He wants to transform you from one degree of glory to another. As you cry out like Spurgeon, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, He will be merciful. And He will begin to transform you from the inside out, from one degree of glory to another. Well, when we present ourselves as instruments of righteousness, Paul tells us that we will reap the fruit that leads to sanctification, and that sanctification leads to life. Now, what is the fruit that leads to sanctification? What is this fruit that Paul's talking about? It's love. It's joy. It's peace and patience. It's kindness and goodness. It's faithfulness. It's gentleness. It's self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. These are the marks of a transformed life, evidence of God's sanctifying work within us. And that's Spirit with a capital S. It's Spirit with a capital S. It's the fruit that the Spirit produces in us when we humbly present our members as instruments of righteousness. It's not of us. This fruit is not of us. This fruit is of the Spirit at work within us. We're very good. We're very good at coming up with rules as Christians. We seem to excel at it. Why is that? Why are we so good at coming up with rules as Christians? Well, if we follow rules, if we have rules to follow, it gives us a simple way that we can identify ourselves and others as either good Christians or bad Christians. Just follow the rules. Makes it easy for everyone to be able to tell the difference, right? You know the type of rules I'm talking about, right? Don't smoke, don't chew, don't hang out with. Much better than first service. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't hang out with girls that do. We've heard it over and over and over and over again. But that's a rather innocent example. What about a more provocative example? How about these rules? If you're a committed Christian, you better send your kids to this school, not that school. Or what about this one? If you're a committed Christian, you better go to this kind of church, not that kind of church. If you're a committed Christian, you better read this version of the Bible, not that version of the Bible. If you're a committed Christian, you better vote for this political party, not that political party. Now, I hate to get controversial, But the weight and the gravity of this, I think, demands it. If you're a committed Christian, you better go to Happy Cow and not Jordan's. Do you see how ridiculous that is? You see how ridiculous that is? Of course, Happy Cow's better, but, you know, whatever. But you can see how ridiculous that is, right? These sorts of rules are what John Ortberg refers to as boundary markers. Boundary markers. They're an arbitrary list of do's and don'ts that help us identify ourselves or others as culturally good or culturally bad Christians. He explains it this way. John Ortberg says, "The church I grew up in was a fine church, and I am deeply in its debt. But we also had our own set of identity markers. The senior pastor could have been consumed with pride or resentment, but as long as his preaching was orthodox and the church was growing, his job would probably not be in jeopardy. However, if some Sunday morning he had been smoking a cigarette while greeting people after the service, he would not have been around for the evening service. Why? Well, no one at the church would have said that smoking a single Camel Light was worse than a life consumed with pride and resentment. But for us, cigarette smoking became an identity marker. It was one of the ways that we were able to tell the sheep from the goats. The true mark of our identity is not a list of do's and don'ts. The true mark of our identity is the fruit that the Spirit is producing in us through His grace and His mercy and His kindness. Now, this begs some questions for us this morning. Begs several questions. Are you growing in your love, or did you plateau in your second year of marriage? Are you growing in joy, or are you more miserable than you have ever been? Are you growing in faithfulness, or are you half-hearted at best? You can see where I'm going with this, right? There are many Christians who think they are mature, but in reality, they are just keeping a list of rules. A list of do's and don'ts that offer no substantial evidence of genuine maturity. In fact, those rules can give us a false sense of security. Our rules can keep us from seeing what the Apostle Paul refers to as the fruit of sin. And that fruit of sin, he explains in our passage, is death. It's death. C.S. Lewis has an interesting take on how this plays out. In his classic book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, "Christianity asserts that every individual human being is going to live forever. And this must be either true or false. Now, there are a good many things which would not be worth bothering about if I were going to live for only 75 years, but which I better bother about very seriously if I'm going to live forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are gradually getting worse, so gradually that the increase in 75 years will not be very noticeable. But it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is precisely the correct technical term for what it would be." Now, this begs a question. This begs a question. If you scale your life out over a million years, if you project your imagination out over a million years, who would you be? Who would you be? Will you be more loving? Will you be more joyful? Will you be more patient? Or will you be more bitter, angry, irritable, and even more insufferable than you are now? Which will you be? We must remind ourselves of who we are becoming in Christ. We are free, and he has called us to offer ourselves up, to offer ourselves up, to present ourselves to him as instruments of righteousness, that he can sanctify us, that he can grow us, mature us. It's the fruit of the Spirit blooming in our lives. We have to remind ourselves of what he is doing presently in us. And if we can't see what he's doing presently in us, well, then we need to remind ourselves of what should be happening. What growth should be taking place that's not. We must remind ourselves of who we are becoming in Christ. And lastly this morning, we must remind ourselves of who we will be. Paul concludes this chapter by contrasting the consequences of sin and the gift of God found in Christ. Sin leads to death, a spiritual separation from God, and eternal condemnation. However, God's gift of salvation through Jesus Christ offers us forgiveness, it offers us reconciliation, and it offers us life. This is the fundamental difference between sin's economy of slavery and God's economy of slavery. Now, to some degree, the metaphor breaks down here. Paul even admits that in this passage. And he says he's speaking this way in human terms because of their lack of understanding. You see, Paul was using a modern-day metaphor. He's painting a picture of slavery. He's not painting the picture of slavery that we're familiar with here in America, the slavery that took place here, and was abolished 100 and some odd years ago. He's not talking about that sort of slavery. What he's talking about is what we're more familiar, maybe you remember back to civics class in high school, indentured servitude. That's what he's talking about. So in ancient Greek and Roman culture, you could actually sell yourself into slavery. If you owed a debt, and you need to pay that debt off, rather than going to prison, you could sell yourself into slavery, and then you were contractually obligated. And over a period of time, you could actually purchase back your own freedom. Now, this was not a good institution. It was still a horrible institution. People are not cattle. But still, it painted a very vivid picture for Paul's audience. And it created a huge difference between the economy of slavery, sin slavery, and the economy of God's slavery. A huge contrast. Because you see, Paul explains the economy of sin slavery, sin pays a wage. It pays a wage. And that wage is what? Death. What sin earns is death. When you are a slave to sin, you will only be paid in death. But the metaphor breaks down. Because remember, there's nothing you can do to buy the gospel, right? There's nothing you can do to buy the gospel. Sin pays a wage, that wage is death. But in Jesus' economy of servitude, Jesus offers a gift, and that gift is life. As Jesus himself said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve us. He is our big brother who beat up the bully of our sins on our behalf. Doesn't it then make sense? Doesn't it then make sense that we would serve him in gratitude? Doesn't it make sense that we would serve him in gratitude? Well, here's the difference between a bully on the playground, or a big brother defending on the playground and from a bully, and Jesus defending us from sin. Right? If the big brother, if he defended you, you might wash his laundry for a week. But at some point in time, you're going to consider that debt to be fulfilled, right? And your big brother is probably not going to hang it over your head for the rest of your life. However, Jesus suffered and died to bring us what kind of life? Eternal life. And the gift of eternal life requires eternal servitude. It's like that old DeCarmo and Key song. I said this first service. I feel like most of you are too old to remember DeCarmo and Key, or you're too young. So I feel like I'm in this weird window. But there's this old DeCarmo and Key song called The Pledge. And the words in that song said this: "He died for me, I'll live for him." Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Son. It is a gift that can never be overestimated, but is often underestimated by our weak and wayward hearts. Lord, would you remind us this morning of who we are? Would you remind us this morning of who we are becoming? And will you remind us this morning of who we will one day be? And in that reminder, may your grace and your mercy abound. And would you bring about a renewal of our minds and our hearts, and bring us into a place of servitude from the heart. May the life we live be lived to you, because it's the only life that can be lived. Amen.